So Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48. This is going to be the sixth and the last antithesis statement. We've been walking through that in the Sermon on the Mount. And as I said last week, I believe firmly that number 5 and number 6 are by far the most difficult, at least for me, to deal with. And these two tie together. As last week we talked about turning the other cheek when someone insults us and slaps us. We talked about looking after the person who wants to sue us and take stuff away from us. We would then give them above and beyond even what they're asking for. For someone who wants to borrow from us, we would give freely. And so these are difficult things. These are things that have a tendency to go against our human nature. And this week we're going to talk about what it means to love our enemies. And I don't know about you guys, but loving my enemies is never the first thing that I think about when I wake up in the morning. Which one of the people that I hate can I love the way that Christ loves me? That's never the first thing I think about. This is a good word for us to consider because we live in a time where to disagree with someone makes them your enemy. To even have a difference of opinion makes someone your enemy. I don't know about you, but it seems to me that people are just walking around with a chip on their shoulder looking for ways to be offended. They're just looking to be upset about something. And one way that you or I or anyone else can knock that chip off their shoulder is to say that I don't agree with you. Just a simple disagreement can then turn you from just being some person into an enemy. And then once we've firmly established our sides, this is my side, this is your side, then we go into this blood feud that goes back and forth, back and forth. There's no giving of any ground to the other, no meeting in the middle for mutual benefit. It's either I get my way or there's no way. And the world is full of it, or at least our culture is. But Jesus is calling his followers to live a different way. Let's look at what it says in Matthew 5, 43 to 48. He says, "You've heard it that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So just as he did in the five other antithesis statements, Jesus starts off by saying, "You have heard that it was said." And then he goes into a command that we find in Leviticus 19, verse 18, which says, "Do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So Jesus points to this love your neighbor part, but he doesn't stop there. He says to that, the command to love your neighbor, Jesus goes beyond that to say that the disciples had heard that they were to hate their enemy. And this becomes problematic for the Jewish people because there's no scripture reference that adds "and hate your enemy" to this idea of loving your neighbor. It's not in the Bible. In fact, Moses directly tells the people of God to assist an enemy in a time of need in Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. There it says, "If you come across your enemy's stray ox or donkey, you must return it to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you lying helpless under its load, and you want to refrain from helping it, you must help with it." So even back in the Old Testament times, they were told to love their enemy. So again, Jesus is pointing out that somewhere along the way, God's law has become disjointed. It's been twisted into saying things that it was never meant to say. The most likely culprit for this particular distortion is a misunderstanding of how God's people are to handle the way that God feels about evil. Okay? Let me explain. It's very clear from the Old Testament that God hates evil. It doesn't take much reading through the Old Testament to find out that God abhors evil. We see this in how God responds to the sinful practices of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, where He rains fire down on sinful cities. God hates evil. There are many instances where other groups are destroyed because they have wicked practices like child sacrifice. And God wipes these people out because God hates evil. And even the Israelites experience God's wrath when they grumble against Him, because grumbling against God is evil. So there's no doubt that God hates evil. And because God hates evil, God's people are supposed to hate evil as well. Proverbs 8:13 says this, "To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate arrogant pride, evil conduct, and perverse speech." Psalm 97, verse 10, "You who love the Lord hate evil. He protects the lives of His faithful ones. He rescues them from the power of the wicked." And so the problem started when groups within the people of Israel started distorting what God meant when He called something evil. Evil went from something that people did to something that people were. You see, some of the groups within Israel, they began identifying the term neighbor as only those who were among the people of God. So if you were Jewish, you would be considered a neighbor. And anyone outside of that was then considered an evildoer, because they were people who did not pursue God in the way that the Jews pursued God. So instead of just simply being Gentiles and people that were not pursuing after God, they then became evildoers. And therefore, the command to hate evil turned into the command to hate your enemies, which was anyone that was outside of the people of God. You see how that twist comes in there? We go from hating actions to hating people. This is a total misinterpretation of God's law, because while God does hate evil, His intention has always been about bringing evil people back into relationship with Himself. It's never been to push them out. That is not God's desire. It's to bring them in. God's people were supposed to oppose evil behavior, not ostracize people because they were outside of the Jewish faith. But hatred for evil practices and fighting back the darkness of a sinful world turned into fighting with enemies and those who would persecute God's people. And there in verse 44, as He's done in all the other antithesis statements, Jesus does a course correction for His disciples once again. He says there, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Jesus reminds God's people that they're not meant to hate other people. Even those who would oppose their faith and who are actively persecuting them, Jesus says to love them, to pray for them. And then He says something that might be misunderstood in verse 45. He says that we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. So if we're not careful with these words, it can almost come across as though we become children of the Father based on how we treat our enemies. So that can, if not careful, that can become a works-based righteousness. How we act affects God's affection for us. Okay? But simply loving people who are mean to us does not earn ourselves a place in the kingdom of God. Only faith in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus and submission to His authority in our life can bring us into a reconciled relationship with God the Father. There's nothing that we can do that earns favor with God. It's all and only about what Christ has done for us that we can have that right standing before God. But what Jesus is saying here is that those people who have been reconciled to the Father, those who have gone from being children of wrath, which is what Paul calls us in Ephesians 2, to being co-heirs with Christ, which is what we're called in Romans 8, those folks will be people who love their enemies and will pray for those who persecute us. So doing those things doesn't make us children of God. Being children of God makes us do those things. Jesus is saying that our willingness to forgive our enemies is an outward sign of our salvation. There's a good chance that if you constantly push back against this command of Christ and refuse to forgive those people who have wronged you, there's a good chance that you are not forgiven by God. Because it takes someone who has been forgiven much and the understanding of that our sin put Jesus on the cross and God poured His wrath out on Christ so that we could be reconciled. It takes that understanding to be willing to put down our wrong, the things that people do against us. We have to have a right relationship with Christ, or we have no willingness or desire to do that. And if we have no willingness or desire to do that, it says that we are probably not believers in Christ. From there, Jesus shows us God's love to everyone, including those who are in direct rebellion against Him, by pointing out evidences of common grace. Common grace is a term that theologians use to talk about the graciousness of God to all people throughout all time, regardless of their salvation. Even those who God Himself would declare evil, these are goodnesses that God gives them in spite of them being evil. And Jesus mentions two of these. He points to sunlight and rain. And separately, sunlight allows people to see so they can do their work. It keeps people from freezing. And in our modern days, we figured out how to harness energy from that so that we can make electricity. It's a good and gracious gift from God. And then rain provides water for the planet. And when you combine those two, we get crops which provide food, and this occurs across the board for everyone. It doesn't matter if they're followers of Christ or not. It will happen for those who thank God for it, and it will happen for those who might shake their fist at God because of it. It's across the board. Other areas of common grace that we have are things like medicine, the taste of our food, the beauty that can be found in the natural world. Think about these things. God did not have to give us a way to heal broken and sick bodies. We are in direct rebellion against Him. It would have been within His perfect range of righteousness to wipe us off the face of the planet. And every illness that we experience, every bit of brokenness comes from sin. And so He did not need to provide ways for us to heal or to get better from illnesses. But He does that for everyone, believers and non-believers alike. food does not have to have taste for us to survive. Some of you fathers are going to figure that out as your kids try to cook for you today. Right? Some of you are going to be chewing on a bologna and cheese sandwich or something with some peanut butter and jelly on it, right? Just saying. Food does not have to have a good taste to become fuel for the body. The fact that God made it possible to put seasonings on food to make it delicious is a good and gracious gift from a loving Father. And along with that, consider the beauty that we find in nature with all the colors that we see in the rainbow, a beautiful sunrise or sunset. We could live in a world where everything is black and white instead of colorful, and yet God blesses us with beauty so that we can appreciate that. And honestly, that serves no other purpose than our enjoyment. It's a good and gracious gift from a loving Father. And lastly, there's a major area of common grace that most of us take for granted every single day, and that's the gift of continuation of life. God controls every breath and every heartbeat of every person in existence. Think about that. For those who are in active rebellion against the Creator, God sustains their life on a daily basis, giving them more and more opportunity to put down that rebellion and turn their back to it and come to faith in Jesus. That is a good and gracious gift from a loving Father. All of this is evidence that God loves His creation, even those who are far from Him. And so Jesus is saying that if you're not willing to follow the same course of action for your enemies that God is willing to pursue for His enemies, you're not one of His kids. God's children do what God does. And after this, Jesus points out that everyone loves those who love them back. It's not difficult to care about people who care about you. He then points to a group of people who are widely hated and despised, all the people of Israel, which are the tax collectors. Now, this would have gotten the attention of everyone listening because nobody wants to be associated with the tax collectors. This would have been Israelites who basically sold themselves out to the Romans. So they would be commissioned by the Roman government to collect taxes from the people, but yet they would overcharge people so that they could put some money in their pocket. And so you're working for an oppressive force, one who has overtaken your freedom, will only allow you so much to do what they will allow you to do, and then one of your people has signed on with them, and not only are they taking money out of your pocket for those people, they're taking it out for themselves. You don't want to be lumped in with these men in any way. And here Jesus says, the tax collector, you know, those people that you despise, you know, those people that you think are beneath you because of what they do, even those people that love them back. So why would you think that you have any moral high ground in behaving in the way that you're doing when you're doing the exact same thing that despicable people would do? That's not special. Tax collectors love their friends. They love their colleagues. They love their wives and children who love them in return. There's nothing special. There's no special recognition for disciples of Christ who will love those that will return their love. If it costs you nothing, it does not have the same value as something that creates sacrifice. And loving your enemy is a sacrifice. even the Gentiles, those who are not part of God's people, even they will do something that creates no sacrifice. And then finally, Jesus wraps up this section of the sermon with a command that says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And I don't know about you, but this command seems just a bit out of my reach. To be perfect as God is perfect. I know me well. And I know that this is not in me. As I've said numerous times, loving my enemies is a weak spot for me. Turning the other cheek when someone has slapped me in it is a weak spot for me. Not having a desire for vengeance is a weak spot for me. And if I'm left to my own devices, this command of being perfect would be impossible for me. When you take into consideration the other antithesis statements where Jesus is talking about being angry with someone being the same as murder, having lustful thoughts about someone who's not your spouse is like having an adulterous relationship with them, just thinking about it. Not supposed to fight back against an attacker, someone's coming after your well-being, someone's coming after your name and how you're perceived in the community, not responding in kind. This does not go well for me. And maybe that's the case for you as well. But as a believer in Christ, we have two things going for us that helps us in this command. Number one, the first is that any perfection that we might have is imputed perfection. That's just a fancy way of saying that when we come to Christ, His perfection becomes our perfection. Somebody needs to say amen. Yeah. His perfection becomes our perfection. When God sees a follower of Christ, He no longer sees a man or a woman who is lost in their sins. He sees Jesus. Jesus lived the life that we should have lived. And He stood in our place on a cross, taking the weight of God's wrath because of our sin. And then He comes back from the dead through the power of the Holy Spirit, conquering sin, conquering death, also that people like you and people like me can be restored in relationship to the Father. My perfection is not a perfection of my own. It's Jesus' perfection. Praise God. And the other thing that we have going for us is that we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. As followers of Christ, when we accept salvation in Jesus, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our heart. And it turns us towards the things of God. He starts rubbing off these rough edges that we have where are these desires to go outside of the faith, to go outside of the will of God, to pursue our own desires. And He starts just tapping us on the shoulder and saying, "This is not what God wants for you. This is not what God has for you. What He wants for you is so much better than this. Don't give yourself over to this." And in a process that's called sanctification, is this process that when we come to faith in Christ, from that point forward, we're being made more and more into the image of God. And so when I come to faith, I get imputed righteousness, perfection that comes from Christ. And then through the process of sanctification, I become more and more like Jesus every single day that I walk with the Lord, and to the point where when I die, I will look more like Jesus than the day that I came to faith. And in the moment of my death, perfection will be completed. The struggle that I have with vengeance will be no more. this struggle that I have with these sinful desires that go against the nature of God will be no more. This is how we can be perfect as God is perfect. And church, we have got to be pursuing that. We get there through having the mindset of the blessings that we talked about in the Beatitudes. Right? Don't forget that stuff just because we've moved past it a little bit. Back up, reread that, find out how you can apply that in your life. Because those are the ways that we are blessed in this life. It's not pursuit of material possessions. It's not the pursuit after relationship after relationship. It's not the pursuit of good and godly kids. These are all wonderful things and good and gracious gifts from the Lord. But that is not the point of our life. It's being more like Jesus. It's being perfect as Christ is perfect. So then the question becomes, how do you love your enemies? And we see one or two listed here. The first, though, is that we have to change our mindset about love. We have to change the way we think about love. We often think about love as an emotion that comes about by being around someone that we have great affection for. And it's certainly a part of it. There's a place for that in that emotion. But it's such a fleeting one. You know, that infatuation that you have, the longer you spend in those relationships, the more it just becomes, it's not mundane, it's just normal. So if we're seeking after that passion, we cancel that stuff out all the time. Once the honeymoon phase is over, we can cancel that stuff out pretty quick. Love is more than that. It's more than that emotion. Biblical love is a choice that seeks the betterment for the other person. And Paul is going to say in Philippians chapter 2 that we should have that in every relationship. Our love for the other person, whether it's someone that I personally care about or someone who is persecuting me, I'm supposed to think about their well-being more than my own. And so we have to rethink love. It's a choice that we make, not something that we feel, or at least not all the time. So rethink how we think about love. Second, pray for them. Jesus points this out. And D.A. Carson says that praying for an enemy and loving him will be mutually reinforcing. When you love on them, the more you love on them, the more that you'll pray for them. And the more you pray for them, the more that you'll love them. And John Stott writes this: Jesus seems to have prayed for his tormentors actually while the iron spikes were being driven through his hands and feet. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If the cruel torture of crucifixion could not silence our Lord's prayer for his enemies, what pain, what pride, what prejudice or sloth could justify the silencing of ours? If Jesus will pray for people as they mutilate his body with the intention of hours and hours and hours of suffering and agony, what about our willingness to pray for somebody that might call us a bad name? Say something negative about us at the office. Maybe they infringe on our property line a little bit. Decide to take you to court and want everything that you've got. If Jesus can pray for those who would murder him, can we not pray for those who would come against us as well? And lastly, we should serve them. That's how we show people that we love them. We serve them. Now, that's going to look different in every situation. That depends on your particular enemy and your particular situation. I don't really know how to give you guidelines for serving your enemies. But you can look at the fifth antithesis statement and get some ideas. Right? Look out for their well-being. Sometimes that means that we confront in love. Look, loving someone well does not mean that you get train wrecked by them. It doesn't mean that you let them roll over you over and over again. Sometimes we have to rebuke people in Christian love. So I don't know what that looks like for you. But if it looks like unforgiveness, you're not doing it right. If it looks like pushing back against them so that you can gain a little bit of ground in the relationship, you're not doing it right. This is important for our witness. This is how people will know that we truly do live for a world that's greater than this one. Right? When we fight to get stuff here and now and refuse to move so that nobody can gain any ground on us, that's showing that we are saying this is our best life now. We have nothing to look forward to after this. But when we are willing to be slapped in the face, to be sued without fighting back, without countersuing and things like that, and when we are willing to show love to our enemies, we are proving to people that there's something greater than this that we are waiting for. And my question is, are you waiting for that next life, or are you fighting for this one? God might be doing something for you today. I pray that He is. I pray that everybody walks out of here changed at least a little bit. But as we sing this last song, if God is doing anything in you today that you need to work out before we leave, come up, pray, come talk to me afterwards, we'll pray. But don't go out of here thinking that you can hate your enemies and stay in the will of God. Let's pray together.